Well, how many of you carry around keys? We heard about cell phones. I carry around probably too many keys. I carry quite a few keys to cars, houses, other random things, little keys that do different things. And for some reason, I carry them all around in my pocket. Actually, let me make sure this is working. I like to do a few pictures and slideshow. So I've titled this, as you can see, Keys to the One Door, and we'll get into that in a minute. But I carry around all these keys, and I try to pare them down sometimes because they get kind of bulky in my pocket. But then I find I forget things. And then I forget that one key that I need. Like, I'm going out to move a car or something, and it's like I walk all the way across, you know, it's in the building across the way, and then I forget that key, and I've got to walk back. So then I'm like, oh, I tried to pare it down, but now I got to bring all those keys with me because I just don't like to have to come back. Or some of you may know that I've forgotten the church keys sometimes to the hall if we're here first, and then we have to call somebody or wait in the hall until somebody gets there. And so I tend to add all the keys back onto my keychain just so that I don't forget something or miss something and carrying them all around. Some of you might remember the janitor's keys. I have a vivid memory of the janitor's keys back in high school. The largest set of keys I think I've ever seen. A huge key ring, just every key on there. It might not be like that anymore, I don't know. They're probably electronic key cards and things like that now, but wow, he could get into anything, I thought. And they must have really trusted him because he could get into every door, every cabinet, everything in the place, he could do that. And I always wondered how the janitor knew which key was the right key to the right door, because he had so many on the keychain, but he must have had some kind of a system. Or maybe it was just, let me try this one, and then let me try this one, until he gets to the key that works. But I imagine he had a system so that he knew how to do that. Maybe he had to try one or two before he could. Some people collect keys. I know my daughters have done that from time to time. They'll find keys. I know Jael has a collection of keys, a large amount of keys that are just interesting. What do these keys go to? What kind of stories are behind the keys? What mysteries? What do they open? From doors on houses to cars to safes to diaries, maybe even a secret garden. But there's so many keys, and I mentioned electronic key cards. Now you might even be able to use your cell phone. Nope, I can do that with my garage door now. I can push a button and it opens the door. But I know there's electronic keypads on houses and all kinds of different forms of keys that allow entry into one place or another. Now, not too long ago, I gave a message on doors. So this is kind of a part two, you might say. The key symbol of doors that I mentioned, I talked about all the different doors, many of the doors in the Bible, and what they represented, and I talked about the choice that Adam and Eve had in the garden. The choice of two trees, the tree of good and evil and the tree of life, and they were given that choice that led to two different ways of life, like two doors, two choices. One led to life everlasting and one led to death and suffering. These two doors represented two choices, and unfortunately they had chosen wrong. We know the story, but they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden as a result. I'll revisit that in Genesis 3 and verse 23. Genesis 3 and verse 23. I'll do a little review on the doors and then we'll get into the keys. So Genesis 3 verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And it's gardening season, and we know how much work that is now to till the ground. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the door to the garden was closed. The door to the tree of life was closed and guarded. Access was now denied, and the path was closed. Adam and Eve were placed outside of the gates of the garden, and this flaming sword by this angel was guarding it, so they could not enter back in. And ever since that point, we've had to find our way back through a long and narrow path to the only door that leads back to salvation and to eternal life. The only door that leads back to the tree of life and leads back to bring us back to the oneness with God and everlasting life. We're now on that path towards the only door that is Jesus Christ, and he's the only way to eternal life now that's available to us or anyone. So as I mentioned, these doors, I'll do just a quick review of six different doors that I mentioned in the previous sermon, just a quick summary. But like I said, all of these doors point to Jesus Christ, essentially. So the first was the ark door. This ark was the way to salvation and redemption for Noah and his family and ultimately the rest of mankind. And just as Noah went into the ark to be saved, so does everyone else. We have to choose the right paths in our life toward the only door that leads to life. And that door is Jesus Christ. Those outside of the path will pass away, just like those outside of the ark. But those that are in Christ will be saved. The second one was the Passover door. Christ opened that door for us through his life and his perfect sacrifice. And he's the only path toward salvation and eternal life for us. And the Passover door is a shadow of what's to come. And then there was the temple's inner doors. When the priest entered this holy sanctuary, it was the holiest of holiest. They only were allowed to do this once a year on the Day of Atonement. And they had to go through a ceremonial cleansing or cleaning. They had to clean and they had to create sacrifices for their own sins as a covering before entering, because sin separates us from God. God cannot coexist with sin at all. Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us through his sinless offering of himself to God as a sacrifice for sin, and he's the only door that, again, leads to eternal life. Fourth one was the sheep's door. You know, this is interesting, and I'm not a shepherd, so I don't know this from firsthand knowledge, but in my reading, shepherds rested in the entry to the sheepfold. So they would often find a place to, you know, usher in or shepherd in the sheep, and then they would lay there so that nothing could go in and the sheep couldn't go out without notifying somebody. And that's Christ. Christ is our shepherd. He lays in the door for us, and he gives us that path to eternal life. And the fifth was the tomb's door. So this was the Christ's tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirmed the truth of Christ, because it was a prophecy that he fulfilled, that he was indeed the true Son of God. And this miracle demonstrated his power over sin and death and guaranteed the hope for all of us and a path to eternal life. So Christ is the door. He's the way. We have to believe in him, and we have to live righteously. We have to charge our battery. We have to use the Holy Spirit so that we can find our way back to the tree of life. And then finally, the sixth door was the door of the wedding. And we don't know when this door is going to open. This is a door that's still set before us, but we need to be ready. So when the time comes, Christ is the groom that we're waiting for, and we, the church, are his bride. We need to be readying ourselves now to ensure that we have enough oil, which again represents the Holy Spirit, and to exercise that in our lives, to practice thinking like God, to be ready for this moment when it comes, so that we're not like those five foolish virgins who have no oil and are not ready when that knock happens and the door is open. So all six doors point to one path through Jesus Christ. So today, I want to talk about what's needed as we approach the door. I want to talk about the key required to open the door to this one path. So again, I've titled this message, Keys to the One Door. Sometimes I check just to make sure I'm on the right slide. Because I've done that, where you know you're moving ahead and then you leave the audience behind. So if it doesn't look right, just give me a look so I know. But keys, like I said, are used for many things in our world today, and really they've served the same purpose for thousands of years. If you had a key, you had access to a door or a cabinet or something like that. But you had access, and you had the authority to open it. Access and authority are what keys provide us. And since keys are a symbol of authority, they're only given to those who are trusted servants. I suppose like the janitor I talked about. They had to trust him a lot, because he could get into just about anything. But please turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. We'll go to Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Actually, we'll start in verse 20. Going to read about two servants. We're going to start with the servant of Eliakim, and later on we'll talk about Shebna, which are talked about here in this chapter of Isaiah 22. So starting in verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim to the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. So here we see Eliakim the priest receiving the key of the house of David on his shoulder. It's an interesting symbol to wear a key on a shoulder. We don't often hear, that's just not something we do today. But it's a symbol of authority. So when he walked around, people knew his position. He wore that key to the house of the king. So anyone knew his rank, so to speak. And we know that in the military, that's still kind of used today, right? We see that a soldier's rank is worn on their uniform. It's there for all to see so that people know the level of trust, the level of access, the level of authority that that military person holds around the world. The rank could be clearly seen. And that's what's happening kind of in the same way here, that this key was worn on the shoulder. A servant such as this was given the honor, responsibility, and the authority to open or close the king's house. That was kind of a big deal. It was a great responsibility to be able to decide who can enter into the house of the king. But we're going to look a little bit earlier in this book too, because being this kind of a steward is a responsibility, and not all of them took that responsibility as serious as they should. As I mentioned, there was another servant named Shebna. He was also over the house and had a position of authority prior to Eliakim, but he was not a faithful servant. And because of this, Shebna had to be replaced. And that's when we find Eliakim was the one who took his place. And we'll turn here in a few minutes, but Shebna did things according to his own way. But Eliakim was an honest man, a faithful man. He was a man to be trusted according to the interests of the king. It's interesting to note that the name Eliakim means one who rises up. So he rose up to this occasion after Shebna. He did his job faithfully. So do we do our job faithfully? Do we rise to the occasions that are put before us? Do we take serious the responsibility and the knowledge given to us from God? The name Eliakim, some scholars also believe, is likely a reference to a future resurrection through Jesus Christ and the ultimate authority given to him, of course, through the resurrection. Let's turn to Revelation 3 and verse 7. We can find similar symbolism of a key, but instead of Eliakim, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, having the key of David. So Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. We see here that Jesus is the trusted servant. He's the one with the key to our Father's house. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the faithful steward of his Father's kingdom, and he has the authority. Only Jesus can allow or disallow someone entrance into the kingdom. He has the key. He provides that access and authority of who can go in and who can go out. And he is the door. He's the one who is holy. He's the one who is true. And he's the one who has the key. And I've said a couple of times now, the key is a symbol of access and authority. So I'm going to go through those two aspects of a key. I'm going to talk a little bit about access and authority. Because access to something, obviously you provide access to something that's otherwise restricted. And authority, well, only those who have the key have the authority to provide the access and the means by which to open and operate whatever they have that key that's aligned to. So these two main aspects are aligned to the symbol of a key. So let's dig in a little bit to exploring what it means to provide access. Access to the way. So as we consider access, let's think about a key. When you think of a key, you think of a physical thing. I thought my keys were here. I put them back in my pocket. But you think of a physical thing. A key is a thing that does something. But what if you thought of it not just as a noun or a thing, but as an adjective? What does a key provide? thinking of that a little bit changes the way we might think of a key a little bit, because a key can be a winning strategy. You might say something like, this is the key to winning the game. This is the key to a strong relationship. This is the key to buying a home. This is the key to starting a business. A key can be something that's crucial in understanding. It's significant in a way or an approach. So it's not just a thing. Thinking of it as an adjective helps us have a deeper understanding of what it represents as a noun as well. It opens a door, but it's a key to the way. A key unlocks a way to something or access to something. So as we read in Isaiah 22, the steward who would have had the responsibility to control the gates to the king's house and likely other important gates throughout the city, he could determine who is going in and who is going out, and he would use the key to do this and to make these determinations. And we do the same thing today with our key, don't we? Whether it's key to our house or key to our car or whatever it might be, we use it as a lock and a key to control who has access. Who we trust to give that key to. Having a key is a responsibility. I won't tell the stories here of how I've locked my keys in the car and several times growing up and needed help, but it is a responsibility. We have the truth of God, and His truth gives us access to the way, and we need to take that responsibility serious. So let's go back to Isaiah 22. And let's look at Shebna now, because the contrast is important, because Shebna didn't take his responsibility serious. So Isaiah 22, and we'll start in verse 15. Do we take our responsibility serious? Because we have access to the way. Isaiah 22 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher, I can never say that word right, sepulcher, on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So Shebna, quite a contrast between Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna had the responsibility of being the steward of the king. He wore the key, but he misused it. He tried to control access. He used that control for himself. He used his position to do things that benefited himself, such as making this tomb on high for himself, so that, you know, upon his death, everyone would look up to him and see him and everything that he had done. He felt that it was about him, not about the responsibility, and as a result, he was tossed out and replaced. And there's other examples of this kind of access and authority happening in the Bible, examples of others who are in positions of authority, who use that authority for their own gain in order to control access. So let's look at a couple of those. We know these stories, but good to revisit so we can think about how we use the responsibility that we have. Let's turn over to Matthew 23 and verse 13. There's a few others that misuse their power. Matthew 23, verse 13, we see Christ talking to a form of Shebnas, you might say, who wanted to control access to the kingdom of God. These were the leaders of the day, the scribes. And so it says, Matthew 23 and verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. See, they were being like Shebna. They were taking that authority to themselves. That's what they were interested in. And Christ himself was calling them out for doing this. The scribes at the time were trying to retain access. They wanted to decide who could worship, who could go into the temple, who could do things. They thought that they had the key on their shoulder. They had control. They were telling people at the time, don't listen to Jesus. He's just an upstart kind of guy. He just showed up. We have the power and authority here. Don't listen to his word. You got to focus on what we're all about. We want our power. We want our authority. You have to come to us. And so the scribes and the Pharisees took that upon themselves, like Shebna did. And they weren't the only ones. A little bit later in Luke 11 and verse 52, we notice a similar group. Christ calling out here in Luke 11 and verse 52. He says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." So lawyers were also trying to restrict access to information and knowledge. I've heard that term, I don't know if you've heard that term, knowledge hoarding or information hoarding. I know I've seen that sometimes in places of business too, where somebody will keep this little piece of knowledge, this little piece of information, because it gives them power. And you have to go to them in order to, you know, open that door or get access to that thing or whatever it might be. That's what was happening here. The lawyers were restricting access to information and knowledge, and they were hoarding it to use it for themselves, so that you had to go to them. They wanted the glory. They wanted the attention. They wanted to control who was in charge. They wanted the power, and they wanted to build monuments to themselves like Shebna did. So keys are about access. Access to power, access to information, access to the way, and access to physical assets. And so with all of this in mind, we can have a better understanding of what the key of David is all about. And this is the key that only Christ has the authority to hold. It's about access and the key of the knowledge of salvation. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. This key is the only key that can open the door to the one path. So let's build on the access and look at the second aspect of keys, and that's that they provide authority. We've been kind of intermingling this a little bit, but I'm going to lean a little bit more into the authority aspect of this. This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers were all trying to control. They were trying to have authority. As I've said, keys provide access, and they provide authority, and the key of David represents both. So let's look at authority as the second aspect to think about. Authority is about power. A key, the one who holds that key, is the holder of that authority. And as we just reviewed, they provide access. They provide the holder with the power to decide who can go in and who can go out, who has the information. They want to administer this power. And the Sadducees wanted that. The Pharisees wanted the control. They wanted to be the big shots. They had to build themselves up into this position of power so that no one else had the right. No one else could pull it back. Until Jesus came around and called them out. So there's a parallel between the unfaithful servant that was Shebna being replaced by the faithful servant who was Eliakim, or one who rises up. Unfaithfulness is replaced by faithfulness. By faithfulness, and unrighteousness replaced by righteousness. And many who are in positions of authority don't administer justice in a godly way, do they? We don't have to look far, just around the world. We see so many injustices and unbalanced decisions all around us. But there's one who's coming who will replace the broken nations of this world and bring back a godly administration of justice. And of course, again, that's Jesus Christ. He has the royal right of authority. He has the key of David that has this connection to authority. Christ is returning to this earth to rule with the authority given to him by the Father to reset things to the way they were meant to be. He will return in the millennium, lead all of the work, and there's a time when Christ is going to deliver the kingdom into the Father's hands. And the Father's going to come down into New Jerusalem. But until that time, Christ is the steward over the household, just as Eliakim was. Ultimately, Christ will replace the systems of this world. It's an amazing thing to think and look forward to. Let's turn to Daniel 7 and verse 13. Here we see an indication of the inheritance that awaits Jesus Christ and ultimately all of us. We're jumping into the middle of a vision here that Daniel had in connection to the authority, in connection to the kingdom. So let's look at this in Daniel 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here we see clearly that God the Father is giving the authority to Jesus Christ, giving him the dominion as he returns to earth to establish the kingdom of God. Christ is given the authority. He's inheriting the throne of David. So now let's look at Luke 1 and verse 31. And actually, this is right before, I think, what Herbie read in the sermonette. An angel here talking to Mary before Christ was born. So we'll just get a little bit more of this story. Luke 1 and verse 31. And the angel said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's an amazing thing to consider. The plan has always been for Christ to inherit the throne. He would inherit authority, and he will be the administering government. And what's so awesome here is that when we put all these pieces together, we see also that Christ wants to share that authority with the church, and that's with all of us. Let's look at that in Revelation 3 and verse 21. I'll just read this one. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So that's the plan, is that Christ will have the authority, and he wants to share that authority with all of us. To him that overcomes, I'll grant to sit on my throne. And then he's going to share that with us. We still have to do our part. We have to overcome. He says, I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so we see this connection to the key of David and the royal right of Jesus Christ, that he has the authority. He's ruling with authority, and the Father gave him that authority. So if you're ruling, if you're reigning, you're controlling access to the king, and there's a responsibility that comes with that. Again, let's think about Shebna and Eliakim. Eliakim had a righteous perspective on his responsibilities. He had a righteous perspective on serving. He knew what had to be done, and he knew it wasn't about him. Christ himself was designated to be the ultimate fulfillment of this right kind of king, this right kind of authority or steward. Let's turn back to Isaiah and look at this a little bit more in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Very encouraging. So here we see that this key, this access, this authority will lead to the perfect government of Jesus Christ. We see here that this righteous government of God is going to be administered with authority and access, ultimately again by Jesus Christ, and David's throne is connected to all of that. Hopefully you noticed that connection to the key on the shoulder and what it said here in Isaiah 22, that the government rests on the shoulder of Jesus Christ. Similar symbolism. it represents the authority and the responsibility that he will have to share with all of us. The government will be on him. He will control access. He will be in authority. He will be the ultimate representation of Eliakim, and in the way that he was really supposed to be. Because he has the key of David, not just some embroidered thing on his shoulder that represented the, you know, his rank or a physical key, but he has the key of David. So it says here that there'll be no end of this government, no end of this peace. And we want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of that peace, and we need to become like David did, a man or a woman after his own heart. That is part of the key, the strategy here. So how did David become a man after God's own heart? We know he wasn't perfect by any means. He struggled. He made many wrong choices, just as we all do. He became a man after God's own heart by putting himself under the authority of God. He had to see himself for what he was instead of foreseeing himself as a king. And sometimes I think I've heard before that in America especially, but in the West, you know, it's almost like we all have our own little kingdom. We're all kings and queens of our own castle, so to speak. And it feels that way sometimes, you know, if you're not, you know, too down and out. But we can't be our own king or queen. We have to realize that we don't have that authority. We are under God's authority. We need to understand that key. We need to come under the authority and live under his government. Because Christ has all authority, and we must be willing to submit to that. We cannot be a king unto ourselves. 2 Timothy describes things a little bit differently, but we can notice what Paul told Timothy in connection here with this representation of government and tied to this key of David. So let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. But we have to put aside ourselves, our sense of authority, and come under Christ's authority. It says here, if we deny him, he will also deny us. We can't have that. If we're faithless, if we're like Shebna, we're going to have trouble. We shouldn't make it about us. We have to remain faithful. Because it's his government. It's his government of peace. And he's going to reign and rule. And we're going to have that opportunity to reign with him. So how do all these pieces fit together? All this talk of keys, access, authority, and government. Well, Jesus is holding a key, and he provides the right of entry, of admission and access. He has the government on his shoulder. He controls access ultimately to the kingdom of God. He has authority given to him by God to establish the government of God on earth. And only those who have the key can enter. And we have an amazing part of this plan as long as we submit to God and give up our own kingdoms and our own authority. We have to submit to God. And we will be kings and priests, and we'll be given the key to access and authority just as he has. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, it says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Revelation 5 verse 10. So how is it possible to reign with Christ? Only if he gives us access. And that's only if we have the key to unlock the door. Revelation 2 verse 26 says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." So we have to overcome. We have to keep his works. We have to do our part. Follow his way. So how do we do that? How do we live under his way? How can we be under his authority? And how can we be under this government and have access? It's by utilizing the key of David. We have to use it. So what is it? What is the key? Well, it's God's Holy Spirit. We heard about that again in the sermonette. But this is the key. And of course, tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, and what better time to think about the blessing of having the Holy Spirit in us and with us and guiding us. Because without God's Holy Spirit, there's no access. There's no kingdom. We can't live under his authority. We can't live his way, and we can't do his will. The Holy Spirit is the key. We have to put away our way of doing things. We have to become a true Christian, being Christ-like, walking the narrow path, that long and narrow path back to the tree of life. We have to be baptized. We have to repent of our sins when we make mistakes and be led by the Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." The only way of access is through God's Spirit. Then we can become sons of God, sons or daughters of God. John 10 and verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So he is the door. So we know the way to the door, and we know we need a key. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no access. You won't have authority because you won't have been given that authority under his rulership. We've got to make sure that God has access to every area of our lives. We can't do our own information hoarding and hide little pieces of our life. We have to give full access to God. If we're going to enter the kingdom, we can't unlock God out of any area of our life. Christ is holding a key out to us. He has the authority, and the government of God rests on his shoulder. He's given us that key with access to the Holy Spirit, so we need to use it, as we heard in the first message. We need to charge that battery. We can't misplace it. We can't erase it. We need to put it in a safe place and use it. Because a key is made to be used. It's something that we have, something that we have to take advantage of. Don't neglect the key. You can't just collect this key for your collection or place it on your keychain and just carry it around because it looks cool. You have to use it. It's kind of like the parable of the talent, too. You can't just bury it. We've got to use this. We need to utilize his Spirit every day and every aspect of our lives, every day and every way. So let's conclude in Revelation 3 and verse 11. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Give us a little sense of urgency to leave with here. Because it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." It's so incredibly inspiring and awesome, the future that awaits us. God's given us an amazing gift. He's blessed us with the key of David, and that's his Holy Spirit. So let's utilize it. Let's be sure we're using it, because it's the only way, it's the only key to the one door and to the kingdom of God.